There were things called transformers. Come clean. Hands up anybody here this evening that owned a transformer. Yeah. I thought that generation had arrived. I had a yo-yo. However, transformers. They are kind of weird machines that turned robotically human. The idea of transforming people, changing people, changing humans is very attractive, has great appeal, especially to families. Only my brother or sister were. Spouses, they are very big at changing people, especially spouses, their own in particular. In-laws, they're good at trying to change people too. Mother-in-laws. But societies and governments want to change people. And social movements are trying to change people. And as we look at society, most of us want change. We want more justice and more peace. Faster justice, more accurate justice. Greater fairness in the distribution of the resources of the land. Greater honesty in repayment for work that is done. And if we're reflective, we actually want transformation of ourselves. We'd want the things that we've done, the things that we've felt, the things that we've thought, we'd want to change the person we are. But the reality of transforming is very difficult, especially when you're transforming from worse to better, when you're trying to improve society, when you're trying to make the place a gentler, fairer, more united, happy, harmonious community. That is a very much harder transformation than when you want to destroy society, when you want to return people back to animality. So there's any number of people who have brought about transformations, but not for the better. The bloodbath that followed the French Revolution or the Russian Revolution, the civil war in Rwanda or in the United States last century, or the war that takes place in Croatia and Serbia. To destroy a society is not a very difficult task and can happen very quickly. To build a society in justice and fairness and harmony and happiness, that takes a long time and is an extraordinarily difficult thing to do. Christianity claims to do it. Christianity claims to succeed in transforming individuals and societies. And it has succeeded in certain times in history when people have taken the word of God seriously, and it has happened in the lives of countless individuals. But how? How can it happen? How does it happen? How can it happen for you, for your family, for your friends, for your workplace? Well, we return to Romans. Now, I only just remembered that I was preaching on Romans last time I was with the whole congregation together, so I can't imagine that you remember. But then again, my short-term memory is going faster than yours, presumably, so who knows? Maybe you do remember. But we were up to the end of chapter 11 last time we were speaking. Now, some of you say, well, that's all very well, I wasn't here. And we've got an excellent tape library here, and so that's no excuse. But anyway, chapter 12 is a good time to join us. It's the right spot because it all starts with the word therefore. You're coming with the conclusion for the whole argument that has taken place. Therefore, in the view of God's mercy, chapter 1 to 11 has been about God's mercy. In particular, chapter 9 to 11 has been about mercy. In particular, the end of chapter 11 has been about God's mercy. Pick it up with chapter 11, verse 30. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God's ways are unsearchable. Who would ever imagine that God would have chosen the Jews in order to reach the Gentiles? And in reaching the Gentiles would turn the Jews into a reaction of disobedience, so that having had mercy on the Jews, he can have mercy on the Gentiles, so that he can have mercy on the Jews, so that he can have mercy to all. Who would have ever thought up the plan of salvation? The mind of God in his working out this great plan of salvation is extraordinarily beyond us. But the whole plan is about mercy. The whole plan, the end of verse 32, is so that he may have mercy. Mercy on all. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of what all these chapters have been about the mercy of God, and we'll go through them in a few minutes' time, in view of God's mercy, when you understand it, when you comprehend it, when you receive the mercy of God, then this appeal will make sense to you. This appeal will grab you. I urge you, he appeals to them, on the basis of God's mercy. Jesus once said to a Pharisee who didn't understand mercy, Jesus said, those who are forgiven little, love little. And those who are forgiven much, love much. Mercy has a profound effect in changing us, in transforming us. For not only does it mean I am forgiven, but when I realize I am forgiven, I am overwhelmed with a sense of relief and of gratitude and of the desire to give thanks. Of course, if I haven't been forgiven much, I'm not much overwhelmed. I don't think it's very much. But if I have been forgiven greatly, why, every time I think about how great was the forgiveness, I am further overwhelmed. Well, have you been forgiven much or little? Well, if you've been forgiven little, it's because you haven't been forgiven at all, really. Because you haven't yet understood how sinful you were and how much there was to forgive. And you haven't understood how much God paid the penalty for you in the sending of his Son to die on your behalf. You haven't evaluated that. You haven't thought that the death of Jesus was a big deal yet. You haven't grasped that the one who created the universe was executed on your behalf. Anyone who has been forgiven little does not understand how sinful they are and doesn't understand the cost that Jesus paid so that they could be forgiven. I'd suggest to you they haven't been forgiven. But those who know they've been forgiven much because they understand how wretchedly depraved they are in mind and heart and behaviour, those who have been forgiven much because they know how much God has loved us in paying the penalty for the sin on our behalf, for you, I urge you, brothers, in view of this mercy of God, to act in this way. He's addressing fellow Christians, so he calls them brothers. And notice, friends, you don't become a Christian by being changed. You're changed because you've become a Christian. The transformation that he is writing about here is as a result of the mercy of God that has forgiven you and that will now lead to your transformed, changed way of life. Many, many people think that if they can change themselves, they will become a Christian, but that has missed the point because you become a Christian not by being good, but by the mercy of God, by the forgiveness of God, by his work of salvation and the death of his Son on your behalf. Most Australians think that Christians teach that you become a Christian by being better, by being moral, by trying harder. But it's not by being changed that you become a Christian. It's by being a Christian that you are changed. Understand the direction. Get the cart and the horse in the right order or you won't go anywhere. The change that comes through the mercy of God is the basis for the appeal to be transformed in life. The basis is Christian gratitude for God's mercy. See, back in chapter 1 and 2, you're taught about the wrath of God on human sinfulness. And in chapter 3, we're taught that everybody is sinful. But chapter 3 not only teaches us that everybody is sinful, but it also tells us about how God has sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sinfulness. Which leads into chapter 4, where we find that we are justified before God not by the good works that we do, but by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so we come to that wonderful passage at the beginning of chapter 5, where now that we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now that we've been justified by faith, we have love, because we know the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts through the death of Jesus and by the work of his Spirit. And now that we've been justified by faith, we have joy, joy even in our sufferings, joy in our hope of eternal life, joy in God himself. Chapter 6 to 8 talks to us about the death of to sin, talks to us about being alive to God by his Spirit. And chapters 9 to 11 show that God had planned this from the beginning and that God had worked out this whole plan of salvation through the selection, the election, the predestination of the Jewish nation and the hardening of their hearts so that the gospel would go out to the Gentile world so that ultimately his mercy might reach all people. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, I appeal to you, by the mercy of God, to respond appropriately. And chapters 12 to 16 tells us how to respond appropriately. So chapter 12:1 is a great night to come if you're going to come halfway through a series on Romans. Because all the way up from chapters 1 to 11, you've been hearing about the mercy of God, and now chapter 12, the rubber hits the road and tells you how to respond to that mercy, tells you what to do about it, how to live in the light of the mercy of God that is there in the gospel of Jesus spelt out in the great plan of salvation of chapters 1 to 11. The appeal comes in four forms. I want you to look, verses 1 to 2 is going to occupy most of our night tonight. I want you to look at the structure of verses 1 to 2 carefully. It comes in four forms. Positively, I urge you. Negatively, verse 2, do not conform any longer. There's an alternative. Rather than conforming, be transformed. And then there's the consequences, also in verse 2, then you will be able to test and approve what is God's will. See the logic of the two sentences, or the two verses, as one long sentence. Urged on the basis of the mercy of God, that's the positive, I urge you, not to do this, the negative, but to do that, the alternative, and then you'll be able to, the consequence. Well, let's take them in turn. Firstly, the positive urging. I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Here is the Christian sacrifice. It's a spiritual sacrifice because it is the spiritual worship. Ours is not the worship of religious buildings, services, priests, altars, chants, incense, robes, titles. That is not what Christianity is about. That is not the worship that Christians offer. That is not the sacrifice of Christians. Ours is Christ's sacrifice offered once for all on the hill outside of Jerusalem at Golgotha nearly 2,000 years ago. That is our sacrifice. That is our priest. That is our temple. And ours is the giving up of our own bodies daily and for the whole of our life. That is our spiritual worship. This is an ideal church building. because it is so secular. It has nothing to do with religion. It has no signs or symbols. It has no altar. It has no priest. It has no sacrifice. It has no pointy windows that show us the way to heaven. It has no funny scrolls and signs on the carpet to indicate that we're in the Holy Land. It has no indications to us in any shape, form, or fashion that we're in anything other than a lecture theatre. That is a great place for Christians to meet because the roof keeps the rain off and the sun. And it's very convenient to meet in a rain shelter, especially in a hot country like Australia, which rains fiercely. This is a great place to meet because no one could confuse it for a religious meeting. Because we're not religious people like that. Our sacrifice, our priest, our temple, that all happened back in Golgotha. That all happened back on the cross of Calvary. That must not be done now. You'd never guess it from the way churches are built, would you? But that's all back then. And the sacrifices we offer now, well, it's the living sacrifice of giving our whole selves to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving our whole selves to God the Father. Notice three things about this sacrifice. Firstly, you give your bodies. That is, creation is good. Your body is good. Your spiritual sacrifice involves your physical body. Your spiritual sacrifices are not just kind of an om. They're not kind of a detachment of your soul from your body. Your body is a part of what God wants. The implications are clear. You worship God with your bodies, and you can dishonor God with your bodies, with gluttony. You can dishonor God with your body. With theft, you honor God, dishonor God with your body. Just as you can honor your God with your work and with your sport, with your sexuality, with your eating, with your drinking. Come back to chapter 6 for a moment there. Chapter 6, verse 12. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law but under grace. Well, my body is now to be used for God and his glory. I can use my body to steal. I can use my body to bash. I can use my body in any number of immoral, decadent ways, but my body is the body that is to be used for the service of the God who sent his Son into the world to die for my salvation, and in responding thankfulness to him for the mercy of rescuing me. Notice secondly about this positive sacrifice, that they are living sacrifices. We're not called upon to kill ourselves, but to live for God. The life I now live, I must live for him who died for me and rose again. There's an old saying, of course, which goes that the trouble with a living sacrifice is that it's always trying to crawl back off the altar. That is a problem with living sacrifices, isn't it? And that is one of our difficulties. We must go on giving ourselves wholeheartedly to God. And God required, and the third thing about sacrifices, God required of sacrifices that they be holy and pleasing to him. He wasn't accepting in the Old Testament of lambs that were with blemish. You couldn't offer up the lamb that you wanted to get rid of anyway. You had to give up the lamb that was pure and spotless, didn't have a broken leg, wasn't one that was a defect. It actually had to be the pure one. And so the sacrifice of our lives that we are to offer up must be holy to God, must be pleasing to God. We have been washed clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is that new cleansed life that is lived differently that we must now offer to him, putting to death the misdeeds of the body and being led by the Spirit, as it puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Now, this positive offering of ourselves to God is spelt out negatively for us in verse 2. For the alternative to it, the negation of it rather, is to be conformed to the pattern of this world. And so he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. For if I am to give my life as a sacrifice to God, I will be radically, dramatically, completely different to the pattern of this world. You can't get much more different to the world than to give your life to God, to offer yourself to Him. Notice a couple of things about this negative. Notice the little phrase there, any longer. Because it is the natural self that is conformed to the pattern of this world. It is normal to be conformed to the pattern of this world. This world is very conforming. This world raises us with a culture, with a personality, with a package of lifestyle that we're not given much choice about. It's one of the joys of our Christian community here, and one of the joys of particularly of being able to serve a community like the University of New South Wales, where we have so many overseas students, that we can actually rub shoulders with people of different cultures. And as you rub shoulders with people of different cultures, you start to realise how much you've been conformed by your own culture. Because you didn't get any choice in it, did you? You were born into it. You were raised to think this way. You were raised to act this way. You were raised to think it was normal to eat in this fashion, at this time of day, with this kind of table manners. Culture is something which is totally conforming of you, and you have no chance to evaluate it until you are so imbued with it you don't even recognize it anymore. But it goes on conforming us. But the culture of this world is a culture that is set in opposition to God. And so we are to no longer be conformed. For we go with the flow of our own culture. We are followers of the fashions and the ideas, the behaviour, the values, the pattern, the language, the materialism of our own culture is just something that we go with. The way you relate to other people, you learn it in the school playground, don't you? You learn how to be one of the crowd, one of the mob. No longer are we to be like that. No longer are we to be conformed. The second side of it I want to say. For this world so shapes and moulds us, and Australians love conformists. And Australians hate and fear non-conformists. It's actually worse in Australia than in most cultures. Having just spent some time in England, I've seen again the English love eccentrics. We don't. In fact, any decent eccentric Australian is in England. And watching the media over there, there's a lot of them over there. We don't like them. Even when we're nonconformists in Australia, we do it in a very conformist fashion. There are certain kinds of patterns by which you can act. Australians do not like people who are different. And we like to be liked by people. So we don't want to be different. But Christians who are going to be holy and pleasing to God, who are going to be living sacrifices, must develop the backbone. To change my metaphor, must also develop the guts, must develop the courage and the integrity to be able to stand up and to stand alone, to be able to swim against the current of whatever community that they happen to be living amongst at the time, be it in the flat or the neighbourhood, or be it in the block of units you're in, be it in the office, or be it in your family, be it in the college that you're living in at the moment, or be it just in one of the prac classes, just in the language of the people around about you and the patterns and values and choices, if you're going to be a living sacrifice for God, then you're going to have to be different. Grasp it now. The world hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are going to be his disciples, it will hate us. Paul said, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say have a chance of being. He doesn't say may or may not be. He says will be. He doesn't say will be every minute of every day. It's a relief. But he does say we will be. Because we will not be conformed to this world. But there's an alternative to not being conformed. And alternatives make negatives easier. Let me give you a negative. I don't want you to think about pink elephants with wheels. Now stop thinking about them. Concentrate very hard on not thinking about pink elephants with wheels. Until I told you not to do it, you weren't. Now that you really concentrate on not doing it, you can't avoid doing it. You're doing it all the time, aren't you? Let me help you. I want you to think very hard, really concentrate now, on green hippopotamuses. Now, are you thinking about them? You really got a green hippopotamus right in the forefront of your mental picture? Because if you have, I guarantee there's no pink elephant with wheels there. Once you start thinking of the alternative, you can obey the negative. But you try and work against the negative and it just kind of captures your mind all the time. So what's the alternative? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's the alternative. If you're being transformed, you won't be conformed. You fight against not being like everybody else, you'll find the fight harder and harder and harder. But you fight to be transformed, and you'll find that you're not being conformed to the world. So concentrate on the alternative. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Go on being transformed is actually the tense here. For the geologist amongst us, this is the great Greek word, metamorphosis. Be metamorphosed. Be changed radically and completely. Okay, but how? How can I be transformed? Here's the question I started with at the beginning of the evening. The answer is there in the text. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind, that is. Friends, people offer all kinds of methods of transformation. Rebirthing, crystalling, channeling. We can go into psychotherapy or into group dynamics. Or you can be slayed in the spirit or have the Toronto blessing come upon you. Or you can try fasting and meditation and severity to the body. Or you can try music and art. Or you can go to the sacraments and be baptized or baptized again or baptized by the right church and join up with it. Or you can try chanting and mantras and get up for 2 hours every morning and chant Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, and then face the wonders of their food. There are many opportunities in our culture and society today for transforming. But my friends, they don't work in this way at all. And they criticise biblical faith because it's too cerebral. It's all talk. It's only good for literary people, clever, abstract, educated people. It really is not for real people. And it really doesn't touch my emotions and my psyche, my soul and my spirit and all the rest of it. I make no apology for the fact that the majority of our church lifetime is spent reading, studying and thinking about what the Bible says. No apology at all. For it is the way to be transformed because it is renewing our minds. God wants you to love him with your mind. And it is your mind that needs renewing because when your mind is renewed, then you will be transformed. The Word of God is addressed to your mind. That's where it's addressed, to your thinking, to your understanding of your mind. That is how you are transformed, by your mind. That is the genuine godly transformation that comes from the truth of God's Word and is applied to your mind and goes on transforming us. It's not quick. It's not instant. It's not particularly easy. And it is not some kind of technology. Flip this switch, be a transformed person. It goes against the instant, easy technological society of today, for it requires you to do the hard work of thinking. And thinking is hard work, especially if you're going to think right thoughts, especially if you're going to think God's thoughts, especially if you're going to think thoughts that are different to the ones you've been raised to think. It's hard work. I don't want hard work. I want a switch. There must be one here somewhere. Yes, turn me on like I can turn this microphone on. Wouldn't that be much easier? Someone comes and puts their hands on my head and zappo. I mean, I fall on the ground and I do some carpet time with God and then up I come, the transformed Philip Jensen. That's an easier thing, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. 5 minutes of embarrassment and 50 years, well, 10, left to me in which I can be the new man that I always wanted to be and that my family have been praying for me to become. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible's about. The mind needs the renewing by hearing, reading, marking, learning, and inwardly digesting the Word of God. Is my mind renewed so that I will think differently? You see, this is what the Word of God is. Remember, the man of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 is given the Word of God, which is inspired by God, so that he might be taught, might be rebuked, might be trained in righteousness, that he might be equipped for everything necessary for good works to be done. How? By the Word of God. God has not spoken 1,000-page words so that we can prop our door open with it. It is there for us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest daily by yourself, in your groups with fellow Christians as you meet them week by week in Bible studies at work or on the campus or in the flat or in your church groups. And weekly here as we gather to hear the Bible talk to us, as we go to conferences like the Women's Conference coming up in a couple of weekends' time or the Bible Training Institute conference, we take every opportunity to spend time studying. And not just to study it, but to study it and to put it into practice. Not just studying and putting it into practice, but studying and changing our minds in the light of what we read here. You see, the world is trying to conform us, and look what it's got on its side. It has TV, radio, newspaper, education, friends, family, all of which are giving you the same message. And it's the same message that is pouring into you hour after hour, day after day. How many hours of what television do you watch in a week? Well, I don't watch Melrose Place, it's just my flatmate. I happen to walk through the room slowly several times. That's the only reason I know who's who. How many hours? The average Australian, I've forgotten the figure, something like 6 hours each day is spent watching television. It is a phenomenal intake of information that is nearly all wrong. That is phenomenal. How many hours do you pour over the newspaper? I hate the newspaper. It's so depressing. They hardly ever get anything right. Time after time, it gives me information through the grid of worldly thinking that is wrong. It is a depressing thing to read the newspaper day after day. I try to avoid it in the end. I find the 15 minutes of news on a radio gives me more information than I get in the newspaper, and it's not so depressing because they haven't got quite so much time to put it a wrong slant on it. How much information do you take in on the radio? How many hours do we get? See, we're getting it all the time from everywhere. And against that, how is your Bible study going? How much input are you getting from God to correct the conforming influence of the world? Is it an occasional look in? Is it a listening when it's read aloud here in church? Is it a kind of a quick scamper around it in the growth group on a Wednesday night? Or do you really take Saturday afternoon off and do a 2 or 3 hours reading and studying and actually thinking it through? You see, the Bible will speak to us God's mind. And if we are to be transformed, we need our minds renewed by what the Bible has to say. And as our minds are renewed, then we will be transformed. And look at the consequences of being so transformed. As you're transformed, then you will be able to test and approve God's will, His good and pleasing and perfect will. See, how will you know what God's will is if we are not studying seriously what God has to say? And how will we be able to say, yes, that's a good idea when we hear God's will, if we haven't studied what God has to say? If we're ignorant of God and someone says, do you know God's actually against covetousness? You say, oh, is he? Well, it doesn't sound like a very good idea of God to be against it anyway. What is it, by the way? How do you know what is good and not good if you are not listening to God? You don't know. So the only mind you can have is the mind of this world. And the mind of this world makes it perfectly clear, doesn't it? I've been horrified of recent times as I've become conscious of the present reign of situation comedies on our television. Just the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 years, it'd be worth looking back sometime to go back over the program and do a bit of history on it, the last 2 or 3 years. Nearly all the situation comedies now are about adults rather than families, and the adults they're about go to bed with each other for sexual encounters at the drop of a hat without ever reflecting much about whether they are or are not going to get married or whether there are or not long-term commitments to it. It is just part of the situation in which they are living, that they are jumping in and out of fornication, in and out of adultery. It just is. If you fall in love, the natural expectation is that you'd go and have sex with each other. That's just what you do. And when you watch it night after night and week after week, when you become so involved in the personalities in the show that they become more your friends than the people you meet with, when you get yourself so confused that you forget they're actors and think they're actually the people in the part. Remember poor old Superman when he came off the horse and did that terrible injury to his neck and everybody said Superman has broken his neck? Wasn't Superman. Superman doesn't exist. There is no Superman. But yet so much is he part of that part that we think he is that. That people actually, these people become real people in our own minds and our own imaginations, and their behaviour becomes real behaviour and in fact becomes normal behaviour by its constant repetition in our minds and in our lives and in our lounge room, and we think that's the way to relate. And are we hearing God saying, you shall not commit adultery? Are we hearing that message? Are we saying that we must love the Lord our God with our bodies? Are we hearing that message? The renewal of the mind is what needs to take place. Now, in one sense, friends, I'm giving you a hard bashing here and I should be saying congratulations, you're here. Well done. You've come knowing, unless you're a visitor, that this is the place with the longest sermon in Sydney. Well done. You've made it and I'm glad. But just in case you think I'm going to let you off the hook, did you read the passage before you came? How can you evaluate whether I'm getting the word of God right if you've not read the passage beforehand? You'll get easily misled by me and my rhetoric if you haven't thought about it for yourself before you listen to me. Chapter 13, next week. Read it. Think about it. Talk about it with some friends. Get some ideas about it. Listen to how much I get it wrong. Come and correct me. Help me to grow in my understanding of God as I seek to help you grow in your understanding of God. Going to church without having read the passage beforehand is all part of the failure of our Christian community to want to renew our minds. We are falling back into religious observances. Church going must be a reality, not an observance. We come to hear God speak. Not we come because, well, that's where we go on Sunday nights. The renewal of our mind is what will transform ourselves, and then we will know what is the will of God and be able to test it and approve it and see it's good. Chapters 12 to 16 spell out for us some of God's will for us. Not in rules and regulations, not in the way to become a Christian, but spell out the mind of God. That renewed mind of his people, transformed people, will rejoice to hear and rejoice to offer themselves to do. That is, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 is the abstract principle. Chapters 12 to 16 are the concrete examples of how to live differently for him. Now, I warned you that most of tonight was going to be just on those two verses, didn't I? The rest of chapter 12, I'm going to skip through with enormous speed in about 2 minutes on your right-hand side of your page. It broadly falls into three sections. The common life in verses 3 to 8, mainly about Christian relationships in verses 9 to 19, and then mainly about non-Christian relations in verses 17 to 21. You see the overlap that occurs there. But all around a theme of harmony as opposed to humility. The common life is about gifts. And the world sees the gifts that we have as things for self, for fulfillment, for competitiveness, for envy, even to make money out of, to show off with. That's how the world views your gifts. So you're a great musician. So you're a great dancer. So you're a great preacher. So you're a great... The world does it that way. But faith, and that's how we've got to think about them from the point of view of faith, faith thinks of ourselves in humility. Doesn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, but by truth. And looks at the gifts and sees that they've got a function. If my gift is prophesying, then I should prophesy. If it's teaching, then it should be teaching. I don't use my teaching so as to make myself great. I use my teaching to teach. I don't use my liberality to big note myself. I use my liberality to be generous. I don't use my serving to say, well, I am one of the servants. I use my serving in order to serve. The gifts are to be used for their function because we are all in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as different parts, the hand and the arms and the legs have different functions, so we are to function together as one body and to be united because we actually are one body and we are belonging to one another and our gifts belong to each other. That is, the way of seeing gifts by faith is completely different to the way the world sees gifts. Is there a worldliness in your thinking about your gifts? Do you find yourself and your significance, your person, by what you can do? If we find ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not what I do that makes me a person that I am. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives me gifts that I can serve you. As he gives you gifts so that you can serve me, and so gifts so we can all serve each other. But they're just functions that we have with one another that we give thanks to God because we've been given the gifts. They're nothing that we've done of ourselves. They're just gifts that God has given us, to which we thank God and use them appropriately. verses 9 to 16 then gives a whole almost random scattering of commands and injunctions and advice about Christian relationships, about loving in sincerity and hating, because Christians are to hate, they're to hate evil rather than be fascinated with it, play with it, long for it. They're to cling to that which is good, what the world often calls old-fashioned, or these days they call it 1950s. What they call boring and dull and nerdish, that what is good we must cling to. We must be devoted to one another in brotherly love with emotion and affection that is caught up in that. And it's so easy to criticise and despise and find fault with each other, isn't it? But rather we should honour one another. And we're to keep fired up, verse 11, in our zeal. It's easy when you're young and energetic and just starting out on the race, but what an encouragement to see older Christians who have been running for years and are still on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to be hope, we're to be joyful in affliction, we're to be patient in prayer, we're to be persevering, and we're to practice generosity. And the word practice there is not really right. It's really, we're to persecute hospitality. It's not just be hospitable when somebody comes along, but go out of your way to find out who you can be hospitable to. We're to persecute, Christians are to be persecutors. We've got to persecute people with our hospitality. We've got to go out there and find people and bring them in and give them the cup and tea and coffee that they don't want to drink because they're off caffeine. And there's shifts you see towards the outsiders in verse 14, but 15, 16. We're to sympathise, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, we're to live in harmony, we have a common mind with one another. We're not to be proud, but to associate with the lowly. We're not to be conceited. In one sense, it's just common courtesy, isn't it? But in another sense, it's dramatically different to the world, because people in the world love to associate with the big names. They love to associate with the success people. They love to associate with the life of the party. Stand back and watch them at the office. Take note of them down in the college. Who is it that people want to hang with? Don't you be like the world. But hang around with the lowly, the unimportant, the insignificant, the creatures of God, the real people, the little people of which he made millions. And there in verses 17 to 21 is mainly about our relationships with non-Christians. Do not repay evil for evil. Do the right thing publicly. Don't take revenge. Overcome evil with good. What a wonderful story from our brother Norm in Kenya, eh? How easy to repay evil for evil. How easy to pay back. How easy to use revenge for revenge. And how we see the world escalate into warfare. Oh, Rwanda, doesn't it break your heart? What, each of the wars that we see, somebody fires a gun somewhere in the middle of the night, and so back comes the gun from the other side, and then back comes the volley of fire from the other side, and back comes the mortar from the other side. So it goes on. A friend of mine was telling me today of a man he met recently who'd served in the army in one of the war zones of the world. And he actually had dressed up in the opposite uniform and gone over and shot a few shots so as to get the side he was on firing. He'd actually been sent by his commanding officers to stir the war up, to have the effect. But what happens when a man says, no, let's not repay that group. They're innocent. They've got nothing to do with it. Let's find the men who have really stolen the cattle, rather than kill anybody just because they're in the wrong tribe. What courage it takes to be transformed, to be not conformed to the world. How much easier to go along with a mob and say, yeah, let's kill them too, or to stand back and let them kill them anyway. I mean, I didn't do it myself, but I wasn't going to stand in the way and stop them. What courage it takes to be different, to say, no, do not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. So be good to them, just that last verse which is hard for people to understand, so be good to them that you pour coals on their head, you make them ashamed, so that they will not continue fighting. Friends, chapter 12, all these commands, all these instructions, all this advice that happens here, all this concrete example of godly thinking. There's the exercise for you this week. I don't, as the pastor of this church, ever give you too many commands, do I? I don't tell you to do much one way or another. But in as much as I can ever, as the pastor of a church, tell you to do anything, take this week and do what I was not able to do tonight. Study the rest of Romans 12 carefully. Go through this passage. Think about it. Pray about it. Discuss it with your friends as to see how it applies. Start working on your life. Look to where it is that you are clinging to evil. And stop watching Melrose Place. Break the habit. For it doesn't do anything but contaminate your mind with degeneracy. If you find that enjoyable, exciting, and a world you would like to get out of it, turn it off. Improve your mind. Almost anything you do other than watching that will improve your mind. But what I mean is you come to a passage like cling to do what is good, hate what is evil, and say, okay, where in my life am I clinging to the evil? Where in my life am I loving the evil and not clinging to that which is good? Discuss it with your friends. Pray about it with the Lord himself and put into action the right. Change of mind flowing to transformed person. There's the exercise. Our church needs it. We always will need it. But if this is where the Lord has brought us to this Sunday night, now is the time we need it. If for no other reason than this is where we're up to in the Bible. Let us not be just hearers of the word, but let us be doers of the word. Friends, the godly thinking leads to harmony, like the worldly thinking leads to hostility. We're all selfish, aren't we? But selfishness is counterproductive. For selfishness always leads to hostility, as unselfishness leads to harmony. So it's not your turn to wash up. Big deal. Why not do it anyway? The other person's tired, the other person's exhausted, and if the other person's nothing other than lazy, it still might be nice to do it for them, mightn't it? Unselfishness never helps the situation. Sorry, selfishness never helps the situation. Unselfishness will always help the situation. However small or however large it may be, the world's advice about promotion and assertion and self-fulfillment leads to hostility. For though the world longs for harmony, it only ever produces hostility. Whereas the transformed life that comes from the new mind will gain harmony with yourself and with others. Well enough. Please study, please play, please act. Christianity delivers transformed people and living, personally and socially, in ways that can't be imposed by the government or by the law, in ways that come from being citizens of heaven already, because it comes out of gratitude to God's mercy from a renewed mind. So there are two steps tonight. One, receiving God's mercy. For if you're not motivated to be changed, to be transformed, motivated enough to actually want to renew your mind, even though it's going to be hard work, can I, with all due respect, suggest to you that's because you know nothing of the mercy of God. For the basis of the appeal is that you've experienced the forgiveness of God in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been forgiven much will love much and want to be different. Those who have been forgiven little haven't been forgiven at all and really won't care all that much whether they're going to be changed or not, whether their offering of themselves will be pleasing to God or not. They want to go on living the way they've always gone on living, because they have never come to experience the forgiveness and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So the first step is to receive his mercy. How do you do that? Well, by prayer. And that's the prayer on the back, and that's the first half of what I'm going to pray in a moment or two. That prayer in the top of the back of the outline. And if you know that you've actually never come to the mercy of God and never been forgiven much, then you might like to pray that with me in a few moments' time and tick that square up in the yellow card, the white card or whatever it is, about praying the prayer. But there's a second step. For those of us who have received the mercy of God, and the second step is, we must now not be conformed any longer to this world, but rather be transformed by renewing our minds. So if you're one who knows the mercy of God, well, like me, time to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, start all over again, isn't it? We need to work yet again at understanding the mind of God through his word in this coming week. So we'll pray first of all for those who want to receive his mercy, and then we'll pray for those of us who have received his mercy. Let's pray. If you want to know the mercy of God, you might like to join me in the quietness of your own mind as I pray this prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Just spend a moment telling God of some of the things that you need to be forgiven of. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please, Father, forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray for us all, that your Spirit would be at work in us, putting to death the misdeeds of this body and leading us in holiness and righteousness of life. We pray, Father, for the transforming work in our lives that comes from the renewing of our minds. Give to us, Father, such a love of your word that we may be obedient, that we may read and mark, learn and inwardly digest it, that we may put it into practice. And Father, we do pray that you would give to us such knowledge of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus, that we will want to offer ourselves to you as holy and pleasing sacrifices, living for you, not conformed to this world, but transformed, so that we would know what is your will, your good and perfect and pleasing will. We pray for one another in this regard, in Jesus' name.